Thank you for selecting this message by Dr. James Hoffman. Dr. Hoffman preaches verse by verse through the entire book of the Bible. From all of us at Living Water of La Pine here in Central Oregon, we hope that it will encourage you and feed you spiritually. And if you would like to leave a message after the sermon, our contact information is found on the sermon page where you found this sermon. Now may God richly bless you as you listen.
The 1993 movie Shadowlands portrays the joys and the pains of a relationship between C.S. Lewis and American writer Joy Gresham. Now, their growing friendship led to a marriage only out of convenience. The Oxford professor married this single mother in secret, a very secret civil ceremony, simply so that Joy could gain English or British citizenship. As the movie depicts, eventually it was discovered that Joy had terminal cancer, and Lewis realized his deep love for her. Joy's cancer went into temporary remission, and for a season, she and C.S. Lewis experienced the depth of a committed Christian love. During this time, an Anglican priest talked with Lewis about prayer. In their conversation, a mature description of how prayer works was portrayed. The priest said, "I know how hard you've been praying and how God is answering your prayer," and Lewis responded, "That's not why I pray, Harry. I pray because I can't help myself. I pray because I'm helpless. I pray because the need flows out of me all the time, waking and sleeping. It doesn't change God. It changes me." Prayer changes us, doesn't it? You probably already knew that that was a purpose for prayer, didn't you? Okay, so then let me ask you a question now. Why do you think Jesus prayed when he was on earth? Was it necessary for him to change? As today's portion of Scripture opens, we find the Lord on his knees. In fact, he is praying all night alone to God the Father. Is he really, really desperate for some change in his life? No. Obviously, there is more than one purpose for prayer. Something else has induced Jesus' prolonged and intense effort. Now, put that on hold for just a few minutes. We're going to come back to it. It's interesting to note that the Jews had places of prayer called oratories. These oratories were built outside their cities and towns where citizens could retire from the bustle of the city and hold communion with God. They were built on the banks of rivers, in groves, on hills. They were crude enclosures made by building a rough wall of stone around a level piece of ground and capable of accommodating a small number who might go there to pray. You know, this makes me think of another movie that came out in 2015. It was produced by the Kendrick Brothers. Tony Evans' daughter, Priscilla, starred in it. It was called The War Room, and it inspired many believers to designate a war room in their own homes as a special place for them to go and pray. Have you ever designated a special place for you to go and pray regularly and diligently?
Do you use that place regularly? Now, here in Luke 6, this is the only mention of all-night prayer in the New Testament. Christ was persistent in his prayer life, and his example is one that challenges us to do the same. D.L. Moody said, "I'd rather be able to pray than be a great preacher. Jesus Christ never taught his disciples how to preach, but only how to pray." And we certainly are urged repeatedly in Scripture to pray. A few examples would be Matthew 26:41. "Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." 1 Thessalonians 5:17. "Pray without ceasing." 1 Timothy 2:8. "I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling." Back in June of 1987, I had just graduated from Western Seminary and had been called to pastor a church in Fresno, California. Boy, was I scared. I had been a nobody in a very large church. Jesse, you and Darcy were part of that church. I was an unrecognized student in an institution full of noble theologians who really knew their way around the Bible. But I felt safe there. And now it was time for me to fly the nest. This was my very last Sunday at this large church that I attended as a seminary student. The pastor, Bill Perkins, preached on the very same passage that is our study for today in Luke chapter 6. God knew that there could not have been a better passage for me to hear in the condition that I was facing. Pastor Bill gave a principle from that passage that I have tried to make very central to my ministry all these years. Many of you have heard me say it, and the principle is this: prayer is the work. Ministry is only the overflow. Don't ever put the cart before the horse. And consider prayer to be a part of ministry. How many times do we hear church leaders say, "Now that we have planned our ministry, let's ask God to bless it"? No! Wrong! It must be the other way around. Prayer comes first. Ministry is not primary. Prayer is. Ministry must always be a part of our praying, flowing out from it. Prayer is the work. Ministry is the overflow. Have you ever prayed all night? It's extremely hard work. If you don't believe me, just try praying for 1 hour. Prayer is the work. Ministry is the overflow. We are not asking God to join our efforts. We seek to join Him in what He is already doing. And that seeking is intense work. That seeking pleases Him. It shows our dependence on Him. It recognizes that He is sovereign, not us. So prayer changes us. And second, in it, we seek to join God where He is already at work and calling us to join Him. This is what Jesus was doing in our passage today. And for me, this was such a great passage just before I went to my first pastoral ministry. And what a great passage it is for all of us in this room. Today is our church's annual meeting. Today we evaluate and we launch a new year of ministry. Prayer really has to be the main part out of which it flows. And so let's take a look now at the beginning of our passage in Luke chapter 6. We pick up today with verse 12, and I want you to look at Luke 6 verses 12 and 13 with me. It says this: "In these days he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12, whom he named apostles." Prayer was everything to Jesus. Through dependent prayer, Jesus lived a life of flawless perfection so that he was able to say what John records in John 8, 28 and 29. "So Jesus said to them, 'When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him.'" Wow. Even though Jesus is eternal Son, he is God incarnate. Even though Jesus created everything, even though he is Alpha and Omega, and even though everything is moving toward and will culminate in him, Jesus could not live his human life any other way than through dependent prayer. Now, the spiritual logic is inescapable, folks. If the eternal Son of God could not function as Jesus without dependent prayer, how much more is it essential for us, who were God's adopted sons and daughters? What folly if we frame our lives with prayer as window dressing, but do not really pray. What arrogance to understand Jesus' necessity, but reject it ourselves. Too often we engage not in dependent prayer, but only in obligatory prayer of routine. Jesus didn't say, apart from me, you can do some things. That's not what he said. Rather, he said, apart from me, you can do nothing. John 15, 5. Listen, this is the logic of a living church. The logic of spiritual power and true spirituality. Apart from me, you can do nothing. So out of prayer, Jesus picks the men that will be his apostles. These would be the men that he would endeavor to teach and imprint his life and message upon their hearts. They were going to be his walking Bibles of truth. When the Lord's time would come to ascend to heaven, these men would be primary to the sharing of the message to a lost world. And we're about to see how they did that. They were deity's dozen. Jesus knew that the future of the church rested with them. And they did go out and turn the world on its ear. The world has never been the same. Now, notice with me how verse 12 begins. In these days, what days? Which days? The choosing of the 12 probably occurred shortly after those Sabbath controversies related in the previous 11 verses that we were looking at last week. Those Sabbath controversies. We saw last week that the enemies of Jesus were increasing in numbers, as well as the intensity of their opposition. In verse 11, Luke wrote how they were worked up into a senseless rage. They were trying to figure out how to murder Jesus. Now, Jesus knew that it was not yet his time to go back to heaven. But he also must have known how much more difficult ministry is going to become now. He needed 12 primary administrators who could help him now and after he was gone. You see, what Luke mentions next after, at the end of our passage today, what Luke mentions there, he's telling us about Jesus choosing these 12, and he suggests very strongly what he presents next is he needed officials to help with this large crowd. Please drop down and look at verses 17 and 19. We're going to come back where we left off, but right now let's look at the end of our passage, verses 17 and 19, what he does right after he selects these 12. And he came down with them and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured. And all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out of him, and he healed them all. So it looks to me that Luke putting this right here, right afterward, is showing us that there was a need. He needed some administrators. What a crowd. He needed these apostles right now, not only after he was gone, but as he continued to minister. So Jesus finds this flat plain on the mountain, and he delivers his famous Sermon on the Mount. Now, he had these administrators to help with all the people who are pressing in on Jesus. Now, before selecting these officials, Jesus had a lot of followers. They were all disciples, mathetes, which means followers, learners, dedicated students, adherents, who had a close personal fellowship with Jesus. And you know, there might have been hundreds of these, possibly thousands, but they were not all apostles. Jesus singled out only 12 to whom he gave the title apostle. Disciples were followers, but apostles were those sent out as messengers with delegated authority. These were officials. An apostle is a person who has been sent, commissioned. As such, he represents his sender. As such, he is clothed with the sender's authority over life issues, over doctrinal belief. It kind of makes sense, doesn't it, why Jesus wanted these officials now? And why Luke starts verse 12 off with, in those days. The need for apostles was quite evident. All right, let's move on now to verses 14 and 16. It says this. Simon, who he named Peter, and Andrew, his brother, and James, and John, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who was called the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. Now, all of the disciples except Judas Iscariot were Galileans. This was a bunch of country boy hicks from the sticks.
Jesus didn't search the temple in Jerusalem for the best and the brightest scholars. He ignored the schools of the meticulous Pharisees who devoted their lives to strict obedience to the law. Instead, he hand-selected working class, uneducated men with obvious flaws. Why would he? How could he? It's important for us to remember that Jesus saw his men not as what they were, but as what they were to become. And guess what? That is exactly how he sees you and I right now.
Listen, when God calls ordinary men and women to serve him, his call is always effectual, regardless of their apparent abilities or lack of them. I want to quote Chuck Swindoll's take on Jesus' illogical-looking selection here. Here's what he says. Ironically, Judas, son of Simon Iscariot, was the only selection that would have made sense to the onlookers of his day. A fine, strong-hearted patriot from Cariath of Judea. How impressive, initially. The name Iscariot most likely is derived from the Hebrew Ish-Cariot, meaning man of Cariath. And the people of Cariath, the city in southern Judea, probably believed Judas would represent them well in the struggle for independence. He was born and raised in the rugged territory where mighty King David learned to become Israel's greatest shepherd. His name, Judas, bristled with rugged heroism. As one commentary notes, Judah, or Judas, was the name of one of the 12 sons of Jacob in the Old Testament. And the brilliant uprising for independence in 164 BC was led by a man named Judas. This was Judas Maccabeus. He was looked upon by all Jews as a sort of George Washington. Okay, we don't see what God sees, do we? We might have picked Judas as the most effective of all of these. Our logic often leads us the wrong way. Oh, how important it is that we get this right. Ministry must always be part of our praying, flowing out from it. Prayer is the work. Ministry is its overflow. None of us is capable of doing ministry with our own logic, with our own understanding. But one of the supreme glories of God's call is that our weakness is the opportunity for his power. Our ordinariness makes room for his extraordinariness. And this was gloriously true in the case of Moses. Gloriously true in the case of David. And Jeremiah. Just three examples from our Older Testament. And so here's what Oswald Chambers wrote about this very phenomenon here. He writes, God can achieve his purpose either through the absence of human power and resources or the abandonment of reliance on them. All through history, God has chosen and used nobodies because their unusual dependence on him made possible the unique display of his power and grace. He chose and used somebodies only when they renounced dependence on their natural abilities and resources. You know, in Paul's second letter to the Corinthian church, he powerfully substantiates that man's ordinariness, even his weaknesses, provide a ready ground for God's extraordinary power. In discussing his own apostolic ministry, Paul made this very unforgettable observation. In 2 Corinthians 4:7, he writes, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us." Paul summarized the secret of his ministry by referring to the ancient custom of hiding priceless treasure in common earthen clay pots that they would bury underground to hide it away. The treasure was the gospel, and the jars of clay, a penetrating metaphor for frail humanity. The glorious gospel is committed to common, frail human beings so that the immensity of power will be seen as God's, not ours, not man's. Well, clearly then, an awareness of our own weakness, our own ordinariness, is a necessity in Christian ministry. Such a recognition keeps us dependent on the power of God. And if this is not the case, if we think too much of our own abilities, our own gifts, we can be tempted to rely on those natural gifts to achieve supernatural ends, and it will never work out. Well, just take a moment now for a closer look at these clay pots that Jesus did choose. And let's see how God actually used them. Before I do so, I am going to ask somebody to go to the control panel back there. There's a label on one of the switches there for the fans. If you can turn these overhead fans on, that'd be wonderful. I'm just looking out and I'm seeing a couple of people look a little bit warm here. Thank you, Harvey. So the first one to appear on all four lists that we have in Scripture of the apostles, on all four of these lists, Peter always comes up first. He was the son of Jonas, or John. By trade, he was a fisherman who, with his brother Andrew, first lived in Bethsaida, afterward in Capernaum. Both Mark and Luke report that it was Jesus who gave Simon a new name, Peter. This new name, meaning rock, was a description not of what Simon was when he was called. It was of what, by grace, he was to become. When Jesus assigned to Simon his new name, that was an act of love, a love that was willing to overlook the present and even the near future and to look far ahead. And God greatly used Peter, especially on the day of Pentecost. He wrote two epistles which are vital to the Christian life and for Christian growth. Peter warned us of satanic attack, and the importance of the Word of God in his ministry was geared toward the Jewish people, while the Apostle Paul focused on the Gentiles. Thank you, men. On the final day of the Apostle of in the final days of the Apostle Peter in Rome, writings exist that tell us that Peter was cast into a horrible prison called the Mamertine prison. And for 9 months, he lived in absolute darkness. He endured monstrous torture, manacled to a post. And in spite of all the suffering Peter was subjected to, he converted some of his jailers. From the writings that we have of his time, we even have some names of some of these: Prosius, Martinarius, and there were 47 other jailers that Peter brought to Christ when he was imprisoned in Rome. Now, Peter eventually met his death at the hands of Romans in Nero's circus in 67 AD. Others state that he was crucified. Jerome said that he was crucified, his head being down and his feet being upward, himself asking for this because he said he was unworthy to be crucified after the same form and manner that Jesus was. And so he said, "Crucify me upside down." When Jesus called Peter, he didn't see him as he was then.
He saw Peter for what he would become. And Jesus also knew that Peter's brother, Andrew, what he would become. Andrew was a fisherman, like his brother Peter. Andrew, in fact, brought Peter to Jesus. Ancient writings indicate that Andrew took the gospel of Christ to what is today Russia. Evidence shows that he went as far as the Caspian Sea. He also took the gospel to Turkey, to Macedonia, to Greece. And it was in Greece that he was apparently martyred for his faith. Andrew remained tied to a cross with thick, tight ropes for 3 days. His last words were, "Accept me, O Christ, whom I saw, whom I love, and in whom I am. Accept my spirit in peace in your eternal realm." It is believed that Andrew died on the last day of November in 69 A.D. When Jesus called Andrew, he did not see him as he was then. He saw Andrew for the incredible man of faith that he would become. James was yet another Galilean fisherman. He and his brother John were called the sons of thunder by Jesus. They probably had fiery natures. James was the first of the 12 to die as a martyr for his faith. He was the first apostle to be put to death. Clemens Alexandrianus states that as James was led to the place of martyrdom, his accusers were brought to repent of his conduct by the apostles' extraordinary courage. Those accusers who had brought him there were so impressed by his strength. They fell down at his feet and request his pardon for being part of his martyrdom. One of them professing to be a Christian, resolving that James should not receive the crown of martyrdom alone. And so at least one was beheaded at the very same time. James cheerfully and resolutely received the cup which he told Jesus he was ready to drink. These events took place in A.D. 44. When Jesus called James, he didn't see him as he was then. He saw James for the incredible man of faith that he would become. James' brother John. The Apostle John rose to a position of influence in worldwide Christianity, and shortly before the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans in 70 AD, he moved to Ephesus. He became the pastor of the church in Ephesus, and he had a special relationship to the other churches in the area, as we know from the letters to the seven churches of Asia that he wrote of in the book of Revelation. From Ephesus, he was ordered to be sent to Rome, where it's affirmed he was cast into a cauldron of boiling oil. He escaped by miracle without injury. Roman Emperor Domitian afterward banished John to the Isle of Patmos, where he wrote the book of Revelation. Emperor Nerva, the successor of Domitian, recalled him from his banishment. And all of the other apostles met a violent death. However, John died peacefully in Ephesus at an advanced age, at around 100 AD. When Jesus called John, he did not see him as he was then. He saw John for the incredible man of faith he would become. Most of Philip's ministry after Jesus returned to heaven took place in the regions of what we know today as Turkey. He and Bartholomew were ministry partners. They traveled together. As a result of their ministry, a wife of a Roman proconsul was healed. And then she gave her life to Christ to be one of his followers. And her husband had them both, Philip and Bartholomew, martyred because of that. Bartholomew was also known as Nathanael. And before he linked up with Philip in Turkey, he had taken the gospel to Armenia, some regions of Russia, and India. You know what? These apostles brought the gospel all over the world. We don't hear of them. We only think of the Apostle Paul, don't we? These men took it to all these other regions as well.
Matthew was a tax collector. He was considered a traitor. He was considered a renegade by the Jewish people until he quit that trade and followed the Lord. He wrote his gospel in Hebrew, which was afterwards translated into Greek by James the Lesser. The scene of his labors was northern Africa, Parthia, Ethiopia, where he suffered his martyrdom, being slain with an axe. The Apostle Thomas is said to have been a fearless evangelist, a great builder of churches, and after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, Thomas went to Babylon. It's believed that he established the first Christian church there. He's also known to have gone to Persia, and from there he went to India and preached the gospel, making many converts. It's also believed that the Apostle Thomas evangelized as far as China. And while in India, he suffered martyrdom. He was killed with a lance. James, son of Alphaeus, is another apostle besides James, the brother of John. This James was designated different than the other James. Sometimes he is called James the Lesser. And oftentimes when I communicate with Jim Young, I'll sign off on my email or my letter, James the Lesser, because we're both named James, and he thinks I'm kind of self-depreciating myself by doing that, but I'm doing the opposite, identifying myself as one of these brave apostles. Now, the apostle who went by the name James the Lesser led the church at Jerusalem and wrote the letter that we have in our Bibles called the Book of James. When he was 94, he was beat and stoned to death. Judas, not Iscariot, his other name is Thaddeus, which appears in some of the lists of the apostles. If I were him, I would want to be known as Thaddeus instead of sharing the name Judas, wouldn't you? Well, the last one I'm going to mention is Simon the Zealot. Boy, what an odd pick. It must have looked like a very odd pick for Jesus to pick him when he was chosen. In all probability, the designation Zealot was because he had formerly belonged to the party of the Zealots. And the Zealots were a very cultish, very cult-like. They were fanatical. They were murderers. They were trained assassins who had sworn to slay every traitor and every Roman that they could. But Simon the Zealot had changed so much, being developed into a strong follower of Christ, that he preached the gospel in Mauritania, Africa, and then in Britain. And that's where he was crucified in AD 74. These men were followers of the Lord, and all but one were faithful to Christ. Jesus' selection of Judas, knowing that Judas would betray him, was all part of God's perfect plan. But just look how each and every one of them, what they became, and how they were used by God in taking the gospel of Jesus Christ into all the regions of our globe. The lives of the faithful apostles are a challenge to us today to be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. They are also an encouragement to us that when God looks at you and I, he is seeing us as what he is making us into. Look at all these men. Who would have ever thought? God's ways are so much higher than our own. To us, Judas Iscariot would probably have been our top pick for an effective apostle. Wow. How our best understanding can lead us in the wrong way. Oh, that this might sober us into placing prayer in its right place. How can we ever do ministry without prayerful dependence? Listen, we have three takeaways from today's passage. Number one, ministry must always be part of our praying, flowing out from it. Prayer is the work. Ministry is its overflow. Number two, You and I are not what you and I are not yet what he is making us into. And he sees us in what we are becoming. Number three, every follower of Christ is nothing more than a common clay pot that has his treasure inside. May our passage today encourage anyone who sees themselves as an ordinary nobody. Because you are. And so am I. And the exciting thing is when we recognize that, the truth of that, when it hits us deeply, then he can use us. 2 Corinthians 4:7. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. Join me in prayer, please.
Hi, this is Dr. Hoffman. It is our hope at Living Water that this message has encouraged and deepened your faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Our sermons are intended to be a free gift to any listener, but at the same time, I thought that I would let our need be known. Living Water, La Pine, is a church that is located in a rural area of Central Oregon, ministering to a poverty-stricken community. If God has blessed you through this message, and you have already given to your own local church, if you sense that God would have you help our ministry with a financial gift, you can find out how to do that at our website. It is www.livingwateroflapine.com. Thank you for listening.